Gracious God, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would give us insight into your word, and that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts may not only now but always be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, most of us know about Solomon. Solomon, the king who came after David. Solomon, presumably the wisest king of all times, reportedly the most influential and the most prosperous king of all times, or so I thought, until I started reading an article which came from an archaeological journal, where they questioned whether Solomon really was as rich and as influential as they thought he was. And there was an article by Dr. Eliot Mazar, and in her studies, she wondered why there wasn't more evidence of Solomon's greatness. We've got evidence of Moses and the Egyptians in Egypt, the Israelites in Egypt, some even inscriptions in the pyramids. We've got some evidence of the conquest of Israel in ancient Mesopotamian artifacts. But people say, well, maybe Solomon wasn't as great as the Bible suggests, simply because we don't have the same sort of historical evidence. And she wondered whether Solomon's kingdom really did stretch from Syria in the north to Egypt in the south, from the Mediterranean in the west to beyond the Jordan River in the east. And as she started looking at the extent of kingdoms and understand that kingdoms weren't as extensive then as they are nowadays, possibly a kingdom was a city and maybe 20, 30, maybe even 50 k's around that. That would be a kingdom. And so when we read of all the people that were expelled from the land of Canaan, the Jebusites and Perizzites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all the other ites, you wonder why there were so many people living there. It's because their kingdoms were really small. And so if you took over a city, you probably took over a kingdom. And as she did a little bit more work, she realized, looking down at 1 Kings chapter 9, that there were four towns that were named. And those four towns seemed to have the town walls built at roughly the same time that would tie in with Solomon's reign. And not only so, but as she did the archaeological digs in these towns, she discovered something quite significant. I'm going to jump over that slide. When she started looking at the gates of these four towns that are mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 9, she saw that they all had a similar design. They were little rooms. They would have meetings in those rooms, or there would be law issues discussed in these rooms. And in Hazor and Megiddo, then in the cities of Giza and Jerusalem, all of the city walls, the gates, the main gate, was very similar. And she concluded that they were probably not only built in the same time, which she dated somewhere around Solomon's rule, but they were built in the same style. And when she overlaid all four city gates and the rooms associated with those gates, she found that they were roughly within 20 centimeters of each other. And she concluded that all of these were not only built along the same pattern or had the same architect, but they were built in the same time by the same builders because they were so closely aligned. And when she did a little more investigation, she was convinced that this was all during Solomon's reign. And when she looked at the extent of those cities that were mentioned there, she noticed Giza down at the bottom, Jerusalem just a little bit to the east of it, Megiddo, up north, and then right up near Syria, Hazor. And she said, surely Solomon's kingdom was as great and as powerful as everybody made it out to be. So a big question to ask is, if a king's got everything, what do you give him for his birthday? You want to give a person a gift. You try and look for something they don't have or something that they want, something that they really set their minds upon. And I thought, let's look at gifts and the cost of gifts in 1 Kings chapter 9. So we're going to go to just look through gifts at what cost. My 3 points: God's gift, or God's promise to the Israelite. God's gift to Hiram, the king of Tyre in the north. And then Pharaoh's gift to Solomon's wife. Sounds strange, we'll get to that in a moment. As we look at the placement of the cities, we see that probably Solomon had a great empire. Not a small amount of money was invested in that empire. And just as we have various tablets and stones and pyramids and other histories of ancient civilizations, she presupposed that all of Solomon's histories were written in gold or on gold. And so when another country comes and subdues Israel, they're not interested in Israel's history. They don't care what it says. They probably just melted the gold down for their own personal use, which is why we don't have extensive histories of Solomon's reign, because it was so prosperous. Think of the gifts that are mentioned. The first one is God's promise to the Israelite. As God promises the Israelites great things, we think we could live with that. It's wonderful to have a God who pours out blessings on his people. But when God says he's going to do something, we've got to look at the promise in its entirety. The word of the Lord comes to Solomon a second time. The first time was in chapter 3, verse 5. Remember, God comes to Solomon and says, what would you like? Name your desire. You can have anything in the world that you want. And Solomon asks for wisdom. This is the second time that God comes to Solomon. And this time, God gives him a blessing. He says, I've heard your prayer and your plea that you've made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built, putting my name there forever. That sounds like a really good start. When you get down to verse 4, as for you, let's go down to verse 5, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. What a wonderful gift for somebody who's got everything. God says, I will establish you to the point where from now on, there's going to be one of your descendants seated on your throne forever. But what I've done there is what we often do with the promises of God. We look at the promise and we take the bits we like and we forget the bits that we don't like or we don't feel apply to us. So we've got no problem in taking, I know the plans that I have for you, and we just wonderfully pull that out and we say, that's the part I like. And we forget the conditions and the problems associated to the text surrounding it. If I now put this back in its context, as for you, there's a precondition. If you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe all my decrees and laws, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel. So it sounds like a wonderful promise, but God says there needs to be evidence that you really are my people, that you take me as your Lord. It's not a blanket promise. I will promise you this. Doesn't matter what you do. You can turn your back on me. You can curse me. You can even put my son on the cross. It's okay. Everything's fine. God says, you need to walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart and with uprightness, as your father David did. If you don't, verse 6 through verse 9 carries on, if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commandments, go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and object of ridicule among people. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Let me put a point of application in before we move on our theme. There is always something that's going to distract you in your Christian life. As great as the gift is that God has given to us, we've got a certain currency. And we will even make a condition and say, well, I'll follow the Lord as long as I enjoy good health. Or I will follow the Lord as long as He continues to bless me with my children. Or I will serve the Lord as long as I can carry on my lifestyle. Or still spend money on my clothes. Or still enhance my home. Or still have the latest electronic equipment. As long as I can still be free to go and watch the live shows that I want or the sport that I enjoy. You see, we've all got different priorities. There might be somebody here who says, I would love to go and watch Bolshoi Ballet. And I will spend, I don't know, 30,000 rand to get there. Let's say the whole thing is going to cost me 100,000 rand. I will spend 100,000 rand and going to watch ballet. I'd look at that and say, no, forget it. Even if the Bolshoi Ballet came down to the Winston Churchill Theatre and was there at 10 rand a ticket, I don't know that I'll even go and buy a ticket. Excuse me, I might be a thoroughgoing pagan, or, but it just doesn't turn me on. I'm not interested in ballet. But if you gave me a 100,000 rand metal lathe, now you're talking. You see, just as Kate said a little bit earlier, we're all different. And Satan knows exactly how to bait the hook for every single one of us. He knows exactly where our weaknesses are. He knows what's going to bring us down, what's going to cause us distress, how we can so easily be broken and shattered just by a comment from somebody. And all he does is he wants to take our eyes off God and focus on the things of this world. The frustrations, the heartaches, the headaches. Or something that we wish for and we don't have. And we think it would be really nice if God would just do. If God would just hear my plea for that. Or maybe we're just comfortable. And we're so comfortable that we don't want anything else, and therefore we don't want God. The big question is, there is a gift that can be given to every single individual. The question that needs to be asked is, at what cost? What are we prepared to let go of in order to get the gift of eternal life? You see, God said, if you're not faithful to me, I'll cut you off. He says, I've done it all for you. There's nothing that you need to add. But if you show disgust for what I do for you, there's no reason why I will pursue you. Solomon's baited hook was his many wives, and his wives led him away from the Lord. His heart turned away from God. Along with that, there was excessive gold and silver. At what cost? It's not as though God made a mistake and suddenly realized that there are all these things that would attract Solomon. In fact, before they even had a king, Israel was warned by Samuel that the king will take all your grain and your flocks and your servants and your daughters and your sons, and you'll still reject God as king no matter what the king does for you. Solomon turned aside. Not only did he have different ideas as to what would make him happy, but he had the wrong friends who influenced him in the wrong way. So let's get back to the outline very briefly. God's promise to the Israelites. I'm going to now look at Solomon's gift to Hiram. Gift at what cost? What do you give to a king who's got everything? Solomon thought he had the answer. It's good to have a generous friend, particularly if they're generous towards you and they just plow you with gifts and money and all sorts of things, and you think, oh, well, this is a good friend to keep. But generally, when a gift is given, you automatically expect that there should be something in return. Why should I always be the one who gives? Surely you should give something in response. South African law courts can testify to the people who think that because they've done favours for other individuals, that they need a little bit of a handshake. And so, quid pro quo, we try and get something for nothing. And then we'll say thanks to the person in a different way. Well, Hiram had given Solomon copious amounts of gold for the temple, for the palace, for everything that he wanted. What would be a good gift to give this wonderful king in the north? You don't want him to seem stingy. So Solomon thought, okay, there is a way in which I can give thanks to him. I will give him 20 towns. Please understand that giving a person a town wasn't just saying, okay, we're now changing municipal boundaries. Giving a person a town was really saying, I'm going to extend your dominance in the area. And so he gave Hiram 20 towns. Hiram looked at these towns and thought, shh, no thank you. What do I want with these second-rate towns? I mean, it would be almost like saying, I hope I don't have people from these towns. We'll give you Pofara and Birkenstock and Mashatadorp. You can have all three of them. And you think, yo, couldn't I have something a little bit better? Can you give me something on the coast or maybe something in the Berg? Why do I want these towns? But history is full of these people trying to win favors with other people and trying to give them something to make sure that your pocket is lined a little bit better than before. When you start to think of the cost of those towns, it's not just changing the boundary lines. They go in, they conquer the towns, subdue the people, and those people became your subjects. Give a person a gift. The question is, at what cost? It's not as though Solomon was hard up and he thought, well, I don't really have anything of value, so I've got a good army, let's go and capture some things. If you look down at verse 19, you see that Solomon had developed some wilderness areas. Verse 20 to 23, Solomon's gone out to acquire a little bit more labor, supposing that he didn't have enough slaves. 26 to 28, he made a vibrant trade in various commodities, which brought in more revenue. And people looked with such admiration on all that Solomon was doing that that visitors would come from all over the world to see Solomon to declare his glory, but you'd never go and visit the king empty-handed, and they would bring gifts. In 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. It's almost like that icon, Nelson Mandela. Everybody wanted to visit Nelson and to say, we've got a photograph, a selfie of ourselves with Nelson. And they'd bring him gifts. Verse 25, year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold and robes and weapons and spices and horses and mules. God had continued to supply such great riches to the king that generosity became a commonplace thing for Israel's leader. He would just pass on gifts that were given to him. It didn't stop the admiration and the envy of people all around. Tyre had enough gold. They didn't need more gold. Next chapter we see that the Queen of Sheba comes and visits Solomon to see whether she could compare with his matchless wealth. Gifts at what cost? Would this lead Hiram closer to God or Solomon closer to God? No, all of these come at the cost of knowing God. The third aspect is Pharaoh's gift to Solomon's wife. It's not as weird as it might sound to be. Solomon's wife was the daughter of Pharaoh. So essentially, Pharaoh gave his daughter a present. But it's a present that would do well in Solomon's vast array of gifts. And once again, you don't give him a motor car or another palace, a seaside cottage. You give him a town. This town called Giza. It's not like a wedding gift that breaks within 20 years. You can keep it for as long as you like, and you can keep all the people as well, as long as they don't revolt. Solomon, always looking to extend his kingdom, thought that this was a good present, and he expanded it. Remember, I spoke of different currencies earlier? You see, even Solomon and his dad were different. Although David did fall into the category of a lustful person, he also enjoyed property. And he conquered the whole of Israel, drove out the nations from Israel. But what were his weaknesses? David really enjoyed the fact that he was the strongest in the world. David's sin was he counted his fighting men. No problem in taking a census. But the problem was he started to trust his army for salvation rather than God. And God condemned him. Gave him a choice of three options. He chose 3 days of intense plague in the land. And the whole of Israel felt the sin of David. You see, he didn't need to count his fighting men. Gideon fought a massive army with just a few hundred men. David's friend Jonathan and his armor bearer went up to the Philistines and they subdued them, just the two of them, by causing total panic. Pharaoh gave a gift to Solomon, which would further fuel Solomon's weakness. At what cost? We read down in verse 20 and 22 of chapter 9. All the people left, from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Isn't that sad? Each one of those names represents a town, represents a kingdom. What do you give to an oligarch who has everything? Crimea, Ukraine. What do you give to the most powerful military leader who wants to wrestle power from the present leader, Sudan? The question is always, at what cost? And the sad cost in all of those conflicts is that it doesn't cost the leader a thing. He just sends everybody out. He makes them fight. And they lose their lives, their livelihoods, their land, and everything that they have, just for the greed of the person who wants to take over from them. The people who left were the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And those who were not exterminated were taken as slaves. For every gift, somebody has to pay for it. These gifts have something in common. The bigger the gift, the more costly it is. And you can have one of two responses. Either you can be like Hiram, and Hiram looks at the gift that is given, and he despises it. Unappreciated disdain for the gift. We could be thankful. Solomon was thankful for his gift. It was a gift of a city which cost his wife nothing. But he builds up the town and the surrounding area. He makes it even better than it was before. Hiram calls the gift Kabul. which sounds very similar to the Hebrew word which means good for nothing. What do I want with 20 talents? They're all good for nothing. Forget that it came at a cost. Sorry, just don't want it. And so in drawing these thoughts to a close, this isn't in the Bible just to relate history to us. It's here to tell us of a gift that came at great cost. A gift that just didn't cost a couple of million human lives, but cost the life of God's own Son. And the magnitude of that gift means that we've got one of two responses. Either we receive it gratefully, and we honor God with it, and we take the gifts that and talents that He has given to us, and we use them for His glory, which is what He expected the Israelites to do in the beginning of chapter 9. Or we look at it and we say, kaboom, it's good for nothing. I don't want it. That's not my currency. I don't need it. I would rather take my present lifestyle or the friends that I have or the way that I live or the pleasures that I have around me. I would rather have that than the gift that cost God's Son His life. What's expected from that supreme sacrifice? The cost to sinners is insignificant. But if you ever want to question whether God really loves you, if you're going through a dark place in your life and you feel that God has forgotten to answer your prayer, or you feel as though no matter what you do, it's never good enough for God, then I just want you to look at the cross and ask, what did it cost me? And what did it cost God? And on the basis of that, we ought to give ourselves in thankful, holy living. For to serve Jesus is perfect freedom. He's making us what we ought to be in the way that He has made us. And this King prefigures the King whom God sent for us. We never have to question this King's authenticity as to whether he lived. It's well documented that he did. How big his kingdom was? Well, you can debate that. But no matter what else this passage is teaching us, it's teaching us that gifts cost something. And the big question is, what do you do with the gift of life? Not just your life, but the life that has been given for you by Jesus Christ. Join with me as we pray. Loving Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord of the ages, God of the nations, despite Israel's thanklessness and being cut off repeatedly, you, Lord God, restored them again and again. The glory of that promise is that you do keep the descendant of David on a perpetual throne, and he has commanded us to respond with thanksgiving and praise. The gift that you gave to us, your Son in our place, cost you dearly. It cost your Son as he substituted his life for thankless sinners. A gift of this magnitude cannot go unacknowledged. It's far more glorious than the promise to the Israelites, or Solomon's gift to Hiram, or Pharaoh's gift to Solomon's wife. Father, what is expected of us in recognition of your supreme sacrifice is to say, take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And so we offer ourselves again to you, both body and soul, to be used by you in the way that you would have us be used for your glory. Amen.